We are coming to the end of a series here this week and next week in the questions God asks. We often think about questions we have for God, but throughout the scriptures, God has questions for us. And this morning, our question is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, that is a profound question, isn't it? It would have been a surprise to Paul, as it would be if we found ourselves as the persecutors of Christ. But he was persecuting the Lord, the Savior, the King, Jesus. A man named Masab Hamas, Haman Yusef, who you may not know, he was once the son of Hamas, one of the most violent terrorist groups in the world. He was the son of a founder of Hamas and was in line to become one of the leaders, if not the leader of Hamas. He was in Israel buying and trading weapons, and he was caught, incarcerated, put into a prison, and there he was beaten severely, actually beaten severely by his own people. And once he was freed, he actually was one day walking through the streets of Israel, and he met a British missionary. And this British missionary shared with him the good news of Jesus Christ. That set this young man, Yusef, it set him on a course of studying the scriptures and the Quran together. 6 months he spent studying both side by side, and at the end of that time, he was actually converted. He became a Christian. The hunter, the one against Christ, became the hunted and turned to Christ. Anywhere near, but almost a good ways around the world, around that same time period, there was a man who had founded, as a part of a group, one of the most notorious terrorist groups in India. By some reckoning, it is the most dangerous terrorist group in the world. One of the things they do is they will pay up to $250 if you can prove that you have killed a Christian pastor in India. This man, he was witnessed to by some Christians, and his heart was turned towards Jesus. He actually turned from being one who persecuted the church to one who became a part of the church. In a matter of months, he was killed by his own group. The former group that he had served, they took his life. Just down the road a piece, a few years ago, there was a center called Planned Parenthood. One afternoon, a lady named Abby Johnson, the director of that center, she was guiding the sonogram, and that sonogram, as she was guiding it, she could see, as the doctor performed an abortion, she could see the infant inside, the baby inside, try to move away from the prongs. She could see people looking outside. She could see people outside the window praying for her and for the center. And in that moment, she said, "I need to be there and not here." And she was converted. She was changed from one who was against Christ to one who was for Christ. Those are the things that the gospel does. Our God is in the business of pursuing his enemies into life and relationship in such a way that he transforms the enemies of Christ into the friends of Christ. And today it still amazes us, doesn't it, that God in his pursuing grace would come after us. It's true throughout all of Scripture. You see that. Oops. You see that throughout Scripture all the way. God in his pursuing grace is seeking a people for himself. We see it in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, once they have sinned, what do? They hide from God. And God comes and pursues them and draws them out into relationship. God also, later on in the Bible, we find that he finds a man named Abraham. A man who was a part of an idolatrous culture, the worship of the moon, and he calls Abraham out to be the father of promise. The father of promise, so that people might know God Almighty. You move a little further, as Israel becomes a nation, and they are enslaved, and they are captured and enslaved in Egypt, you find there God dealing with a man named Moses. Moses was lifted to a place of prominence in the Egyptian culture, and at one point decides he will save his people, but when he takes into his own hands, he fails, and he has to flee into the desert, and there God finds him in a burning bush. God pursues. He seeks him out. David is another. David was in a field just tending the flock, just doing the youngest son's job, just going about his business. And there God finds him through a man named Samuel and makes him king of a nation with a heart after God. I want you to know that the story we're looking at this morning is the story of our lives and the story of everyone's life who comes to Christ, once an enemy, now found, pursued by the love of Christ. And I want you to see this morning what we see in this text about Saul, who is also called Paul, who becomes Paul, is that we are thankful that we can't outrun the grace and truth of Jesus. We are thankful that we can't outrun the grace and truth of Jesus. And that is important in our text this morning because here we find Saul, one who is persecuting the church, that God seeks him, that God finds him. The hunter becomes the hunted. The conqueror becomes the conquered one, and the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And so thankfully, we can't outrun God's grace and truth, and so we find that grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that in a couple ways this morning. I want you to see the formidable enemies, the fearful servants, and finally, a faithful ministry that God begins in our text. First of all, I want you to know the formidable enemies. Now, Saul, the last time we met Saul, some months ago, we were in Acts chapter 7 and 8. What we found Saul doing is that he had risen in the ranks of the Pharisees, risen in the ranks of those who opposed Jesus Christ, and he was seeking to destroy the way. You find that there in the verse 2. There was this people who had started to follow Jesus because Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul is breathing threats at them. And at this point, Saul is his name. Saul is breathing threats, and he is breathing murder against them. And in Jerusalem, he has been seeking to destroy the church. He has had murderous intent, and he has wreaked havoc upon the fledgling church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And that was going so well that he thought he would take that on the road. And so he began to take that show on the road. He got some credits from the high priest, and he began to move towards Damascus. Now, Damascus was a pretty good piece in that day from Jerusalem. It was 150 miles. It was several days' travel. And the church at Damascus they knew that Saul was coming after him, that Saul was coming to get those in the way, and that he was breathing murderous intent, our text says in verse 1. You see, Saul had a mission. And he was a formidable enemy to the church. But what Saul didn't count on was that Jesus had a bigger mission, and that he was a formidable enemy for Saul. Sorry, my mic keeps riding up on my ear. So I'm going to fix it. Y'all give me just a second. All right. Everybody's looking at me here. Usually I don't feel it, but I feel it in this moment. All right. Everybody ready? Back to formidable enemies here. Formidable enemies. And so Saul has a mission, but Jesus has a bigger mission. And Jesus has a mission for Saul. You see, on this Damascus freeway, Saul is not looking for Jesus, but Jesus is looking for Saul. And there on horseback, as he is making his way down the Damascus freeway, he runs headlong, has a head-on collision with Jesus. Jesus flashes a light. He punches Paul in the face. Paul finds himself on the back. This man who has been a defeater of the church is now conquered by the Savior, Jesus himself. And Jesus, in verse 4, asked him this question, our question today, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You can see it there in verse 4, can't you? Nobody's more surprised than Saul in the text. What does Saul say in the next verse? Lord, who are you? Who are you? Who am I persecuting? And what does he say there in verses 4 and 5? If you look at the text there, he lets him know that he is Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were with him, they could see that Saul, his eyes were open, but he couldn't see, and so they lead him by the hand into Damascus. You see here, the one who is seeking to conquer, he is conquered. The one who is hunting, he becomes the hunted. And Jesus has sought him out. Jesus has sought him out. The thing that he gains, the thing that Saul gains here in this incident is he gains awareness. One, he's on the wrong team. That he has made himself an enemy of God. One who has pledged himself to God has actually made himself an enemy to God. Two, that he is a sinner. That he is one who finds himself on the wrong side of what is right. And two, that the Son of God, Jesus, is making introduction to him. You know, I have to ask you this morning, have you ever had that head-on collision with Jesus? Have you ever had that head-on collision with Jesus where you understand who he rightly is and who you are? Has Jesus brought you to the point where he's knocked you out of your saddle and you must find that you need him, that he is life for you, and that that is your hope? Not your way, but his way. You see, that's what Paul, who here is called Saul, needs in the text, but it's also what we need here in the pews of Westminster Presbyterian Church this morning, isn't it? To see that there is this important relationship to God that comes by conversion when we see that Jesus must be our King. And there are two things that are always common in conversion. You know, conversion stories, they differ all the time. I heard three in my office this morning with a few elders. Three stories, all three of them were different, all three of them were beautiful, but all three of them acknowledged two things, and so does Saul's story here. Acknowledged who God is, and secondly, who they are, who God is. You see, what Jesus shows Saul here is who he is. He is God. He is the Son of God, the Savior of man, the King of mankind. And it shows Saul who he is. He's a sinner in need of grace. You see, there's a predicament here that Saul doesn't even fully understand until Jesus punches him in the face and helps him understand that he has a greater need than he can accomplish, that only Jesus can be his Savior, and only Jesus can be his King. Saul's led into Damascus. The proud man coming in is humbled. He ends up in Judas's house on Straight Street. I guess it was the only straight street in the town. I guess that was how it was noted. But he ends up in a house, and there he is blind, and he is fasting. And then the scene turns. It turns from formidable enemies, the enemy to the church, Paul, but the enemy to Paul in Jesus, who has come to pursue him. It turns to, in verse 10, to a man named Ananias. Now, Ananias, the name Ananias means grace of God. The grace of God. And we find out that Ananias will be the grace of God. He will be the messenger to Saul. But you notice here in the text in verses 10 through 19, Ananias is a little concerned about this word that the Lord brings to him. He is concerned because he knows the threat of persecution. You see, persecution is a part of the Christian life. If a pastor's never told you that before, let me be honest with you. If you read the pages of Scripture, it is what comes with being a follower of Christ. Jesus promised it to us. It's actually one of the gifts of the gospel this time of this side of heaven, that with all the promises to come in life eternal in Jesus Christ, there will be times when people won't actually see it our way, and they may not like it. And the call to dependence upon another and the call to kingship often offends. And so persecution is a part of life, but it's awful or hard to step into it, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is asking. It's actually what Jesus is asking of Ananias, isn't it? He's calling him to step right in it. Persecution is not fun. But Jesus basically tells him that he's going to have to step into it. And God comes to Ananias and he tells him that he wants him to go to this man named Saul. I want you to go to Saul, and I want you to tell him what I tell you, and you are going to lead him in relationship to me. And Ananias is concerned, isn't he? In verses 13 and 14, notice how Ananias responds there. God, I don't know if you've heard it, but I need to give you the 411, the 411 on Saul here. I've heard from many people that he is against the church. He's done destruction to your people in Jerusalem. He has papers from the high priest, and he is coming here to do destruction here. I want you to know that this may not end well. And how does God respond? I said, go. Get up and go. He doesn't console his emotions. He doesn't change his plans. He doesn't say, well, I know how you might feel about this. He just says, Saul's going to be my man. And you're going to go tell him. You're going to go tell him what he is to do and how he is to suffer for me, because he's my man. He's going to be the man who shares the gospel with the Gentiles and with kings and with those throughout Israel. Get up and go. Sometimes God says that to us, that we are to be faithful even when we are skeptical. Skepticism is easy for us, isn't it? None of us want to step into that persecution, but it is a part of that journey. And so when some from the outside, someone who would seem like an enemy of Christ has turned to Christ, we have a little bit of skepticism. Like when Kanye West's record drops this week. Jesus is King. Some of us go, now how can that be? How can Kanye West, in keeping up with the Kardashians, turn towards Jesus Christ? It doesn't make a lot of sense, and I will admit, I've never heard a Kanye West song until this album, Jesus is King. But I was skeptical because I know a few years ago, Kanye West, not only would he have not said he was a Christian, he would have said, I am a God. That's a part of former statements that he had made. And so I had to do a little research. Somebody sent me a podcast with an interview with Kanye West's pastor. And I was like, well, I want to hear what the pastor has to say. I'm pretty sure this guy's from a different ilk than I am. If he's talking to Kanye, maybe he's from a different background. And what I found out is when I listened to Adam Tyson talk about how he talked to the gospel, about the gospel to Kanye West, I was like, oh, I like this guy. Well, this guy is speaking the truth of sin and the need of a Savior and Jesus the only King and the opportunities for Christ to control your lives and not hedging on anything that would be truth in the biblical sense. That's like, well, maybe I need to pay a little more attention here. Now, I want you to know that Kanye West is not the first guy to say that Jesus is King. It's exactly what Paul, Saul, gets in the passage here in our text. Jesus is King. That's the heart of the text, but it comes with some challenge and some persecution for the church. And Ananias is the one who gets to introduce Jesus to Saul and gets to introduce Saul to the church. It's kind of an amazing thing. Now, skepticism is warranted. Here's a guy who has punished the church, and now he is one who is speaking for Jesus. And it was Ananias who got to step in the gap. Step in the gap and be the witness of God's faithfulness. You know, I don't know if you know. Do you know who led John Calvin to Jesus? Any of y'all know who led C.H. Spurgeon to the Lord? Anybody have an idea this morning who was the one who first shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Billy Graham? I have no idea. I don't know who those people are, but I know this. They got thousands and thousands of spiritual grandchildren because they were faithful in the little things, even when God was doing a much bigger thing. And I want you to know this morning that we need to not demean the small things of the gospel that God does through some. He may raise up big names to do great things, but what he's called us to do is to stand true for the gospel. The promise, even if it means persecution, because God is at work. Sometimes skepticism is warranted, but this we know for sure, Jesus is at work drawing people to himself. And he's drawing Saul to himself here. And Saul responds. Ananias goes to him. He has spoken the word of God to him. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. The scales fall from his eyes. He is baptized. He eats. He had been sitting in this cloud of darkness for 3 days. Sometimes for people when they're under the weight of sin in the midnight of the soul, that might be minutes, that might be hours, that might be days, it could even be years. But for Paul here, it's 3 days. He's sitting in this darkness, the midnight of the soul, the conviction of sin, and Saul is converted. God's Spirit comes upon him, and Ananias speaks to him the truths of Jesus. I want you to see that because that's what we're called to as well. Those of us who have faith in Christ, we're called to be just faithful where we are, even if it comes with a little press back, faithful where we are in sharing the love and truth and loyalty that belongs to Christ the King. That's what he calls us to. So if you're a roommate and you're at that point of the semester where you have rooming with somebody and it's getting a little difficult to room with them because you're taking care of them and you're giving them good advice and they keep turning things towards you, just be faithful for Jesus. If you're that parent and you've got that young teen or 20-something who seems to be turning away from Jesus and you're faithfully trying to promote Jesus in their life, continue to do that because God does unexpected things in unexpected ways. If you're a co-worker to somebody and you have filled their lives with words of grace and then in the midst of a public forum they seem to turn against you and you wonder if you could speak to them again, keep sharing words of grace because persecution comes in unique ways, but God does unexpected things. If you're in your neighborhood and you have the opportunity of welcome and help for those who are outside the church, and you invest your lives in those who seem to take advantage of that, know that God is often doing unexpected things that we can't quite see because the Spirit is at work. Even amidst the small and even sometimes large ways that we receive persecution for the name of Christ, what we need to know is that Jesus is at work. And here Ananias needed to know it too. And so did the church, that Jesus was at work in making a servant in the one who would turn the world upside down. Outside of Jesus and his ministry, no one's more important in the proclamation of the gospel than the missionary Paul. And here we see his conversion, and he becomes a faithful servant. His conversion and his call come almost simultaneously in the text, don't they? Notice there in verses 19 through 22, once he is converted, baptized, filled with the Spirit, he begins to go to church and hang out with the disciples at Damascus, and they're real thrilled about that. He begins to stand up and speak about Jesus, and notice in the text, what are they? They're astonished. Why? Because God is able and willing to run you down. And that's what he did to Saul. He ran him down. And there was a wholehearted change. There was a decisive turn in direction. And he becomes one who was as bold for Jesus as he had been against Jesus. Notice there in verse 20. And immediately he, that's Saul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God. He is Jesus the King." That's what he's saying here. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem, and of those who called upon this name? And has not he come for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But the more that he was there, and the more that Saul grew, the more faithful and powerful he was in proving, we're told there in verse 22, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And he would become this powerful prophet, this powerful evangelist, this powerful apologist for the name of Christ. Why? Because the one who had hunted was now hunted down, and he was tamed by the love of Christ. You know, personally, we are called to live in light of the greater truth. And what we must always realize is that when God's agenda comes, our agenda always takes second chair. This is what happened to Paul, right? God's agenda took over his agenda. And now no longer destroying the church, he became the builder of the church. And Jesus was his foundation, not his enemy. His friend, not his foe. In the 17th century, there were two men, men named Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton. And they were Englishmen. They were intellectuals in their day. And they had decided that they were going to disprove this silly theory called Christianity. They believed that Christianity was a farce. And they believed that there were particularly two pillars of Christianity that could easily be disproved. And so they met one day, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, and they decided that Gilbert West would write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus. And Lord Lyttelton would write a book disproving the conversion of Paul. They were sure from their intellectual discussions that if they began that search, they could find information and they could cleanse England of Christianity. Some months went by. And after those months, Gilbert West checked in with Lord Littleton, and as he came to him, he was very honest, and he said, "You know, I have to admit that in my studies of the resurrection, what I have found is that there's not information against it. There really is information for it. And I'm afraid that I'm about to believe that the resurrection was a real act." Lord Littleton was somewhat relieved. He said, "I'm relieved to hear you say that, because I've been studying hard the conversion of Paul, and without any other information in Scripture, as I've studied the conversion of Paul, I think the conversion of Paul proves Christianity alone, and I think I've come to believe in this resurrected King Jesus who is in." And so two men who had started to disprove Christianity end up writing very different books. I'm told, I haven't read their books, but I'm told that they're published together in one book today: The Proof of the Resurrection and The Conversion of Paul. Two men who were tamed, conquered by Christ. You know, that's what God does this morning. He comes and he reminds us that God's grace is bigger than we think it is. That when we set out to disprove, he is good and willing to draw us in, because he is committed to show us that his grace is bigger than we think it is. Everyone in the room, everyone has to deal with Jesus this morning. Friend or foe, there is no in-between in relationship to Christ. But here we're thankful for a pursuing grace, an initiating grace, a grace that comes after us to show us the beauty of the gospel. It's the very thing that tamed Paul's heart. This Saul, who would in Acts 13 become Paul, it was that would tame his heart. And in our reading this morning, our initial reading this morning from Philippians 3, he came to find that he could put no hope or confidence in the flesh, that his only confidence was in the treasure of Jesus. And that's what a redeemed community does. It finds personally the hope of Christ sustaining, and corporately the hope of Christ to be taken to the world. Because this we know, that we press on towards the upward call of Christ Jesus. Because this is what we can only imagine: that moment when we stand in the presence of Jesus, and all sin and hatred is put away, and that the life of Christ will reign over us. Because of the Spirit of Christ reigning in us, we will find that the King is our hope, and that he is the one who makes all things new. Joseph, as he is called after his conversion, Masad Hassan Joseph, was once interviewed and asked about his father, and asked about Islam, and he spoke these words. He said, as a son of a Muslim cleric, that he had reached the conclusion that terrorism can't be defeated without a new understanding of Islam. Here he echoes other defectors, like defectors from Islam, the former Dutch parliamentarian and writer Ayaan Hirsi Ali. He said, the question was asked to him in an interview, "Do you consider your father a fanatic?" To which Joseph said, "He is not a fanatic. He is a very moderate and logical person. What matters is not whether my father is a fanatic or not. He is doing the will of a fanatic God. It doesn't matter if he is a terrorist or a traditional Muslim. At the end of the day, a traditional Muslim is doing the will of a fanatic, fundamentalist, terrorist God. I know this is harsh to say, and most governments avoid this subject. They don't want to admit this is an ideological war. The problem, he says, is not Muslims. The problem is their God. They need to be liberated from their God. He is their biggest enemy. It's been a 1,400 year that has been laid upon them." These are dangerous words. And speaking of the threats that have been made against him by many Islamic groups, he says this, Joseph, "That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. I'm okay with it. I'm not afraid. Palestinians have a reason to kill me, and some Israelites have a reason to kill me. My goal is not to defeat my enemy. My goal is to win over my enemy." That's the heart of the gospel speaking through a man converted. And it should be the heart of the church. Our goal is not to have enemies. It's to see Jesus building friendships. And our heart is for Jesus to win the world. That's what we stand on. the hope of Christ that sustains us in this life, in the life to come. Please pray with me. Our Father in God, we can look at Saul's life and see one who was a persecutor turn to one who would endure persecution for the great treasure of Jesus. But Father, would you remind us that the greatest gift in life is the life that gives for eternity, the life of Jesus. And would you help us to be a people who would embrace the difficulties of this life, that we might know the joys of eternal life, because we rest wholly in the promises of Jesus our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.